to be back again with you tonight. I'd like to direct your attention to the story of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in John chapter 12. I've been meditating a lot upon this passage in recent months, and it's come back to me with fresh authority during the last 2 or 3 weeks. Chapter 12, the Gospel of John. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. That was a Sabbath. 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. The chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same therefore came therefore to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of that portion to our hearts. I'd like to read just a parallel portion in Romans chapter 6. What you have to remember is that when John wrote that story, he'd already read, I take it, Paul's epistle to the Romans, and he'd already read Paul's epistle to the Galatians. I take it he'd read them. They were in circulation by that time, long since. And I believe what he wrote in John chapter 12 is a divinely inspired illustration of the truth you have in Romans chapter 6, starting verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the man of old, man we used to be, the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over sin. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you needn't turn to it, but one verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now this lovely incident in John chapter 12 took place on the Sabbath day. It was our Lord's very last Sabbath day on earth. The last Sabbath day of the old dispensation. The last Sabbath day, that is, except one. That Sabbath he lay still and cold and dead in the tomb. On the morrow, of course, he would rise from the dead, and Judaism as a religion would have no more meaning. It would be as dead as its last Sabbath. So then it was the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus planned to spend that very, very last Sabbath of his with his friends at Bethany. The Lord had rested on this Sabbath day, anticipating a finished work soon to be accomplished on the cross. I'd like us to creep into that Bethany home just for a moment. On this momentous Sabbath, within the week, the Lord Jesus would be dead and buried in his tomb. He'd rise again as soon as that week was over, very early in the morning. It is this, the fact that this was the Lord's last Sabbath, and the next Sabbath he would be in the tomb, buried, that gives significance, special significance, to what happened in that Bethany home. It's quite obvious that this Bethany home is a perfect little cameo of a local church. There are three people in that home. There's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Martha was the worker. She was the one who got things done. Mary was the worshiper. She knew the significance of sitting at Jesus' feet. Lazarus was the witness. He's the man who got out and got people saved. Every local church needs its quota of Martha's and Mary's and Lazarus. There it says they made him a supper and Martha served. And John adds the note that Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. Must remember that Lazarus was still front page news in Jerusalem. The story of his raising from the dead was being talked about all over the city, all around the country. This thing had not been done in a corner. Nowadays, of course, we'd have put him on a TV talk show. We'd have made a lion out of him. And somebody would have made a few million dollars out of it. Or some enterprising publishing house would have commissioned a ghostwriter to write up his story, and they'd have published a book. Sensational, experience-oriented bestseller. Lazarus raised from the dead. Astonishing story of a man who died and lived to tell about it. And then Lazarus would have been sent on the road by the publishing house to promote his book and make somebody else's fortune. That's the way we do it today. But the real Lazarus had more sense. You see him maintaining as low a profile as possible, taking his seat at his own table in his own house in Bethany. Jesus installed as the head of that home, as the guest of honor. And Martha was there as the worker. She served John Fares. Now, she had done that before. Luke tells us about it in chapter 10 of his gospel. At that time, she complained bitterly, you remember, because she felt that Mary wasn't pulling her weight in the kitchen. And she'd gone out and made a whole fuss about it because she felt that she was doing all the work. And why should she sit there under the tree with all the fellows while she was doing all the work in the kitchen? Bid her, therefore, she said, that she help me. Send her in the kitchen. You see, you can do the Lord's work that way, can't you? You can do the Lord's work with a complaining, bitter spirit and having your eye on all those who don't seem to be pulling their weight and grumbling and complaining about what you're doing and creating a fuss about it, making everybody uncomfortable all around you. That's how she did the Lord's work until something happened in her life. What happened in her life was the resurrection. She entered into the truth of a resurrected life. The resurrected life of another, but by identification, it left its mark upon her. And we read that Martha served. No longer criticizing, no longer complaining, no longer looking at other people, no longer wondering why somebody else isn't doing their share. Just doing what she could for Jesus. There are people in every local assembly and church like that who need to enter into the truth of a resurrected life in their service. Get their eyes off other people and get their eyes on the risen Christ. Make all the difference in the way things get done. Every church needs its workers, people to look after the nursery, those who clean and polish and attend to the 101 things that have to be done in a local church so that everybody else can be comfortable and have a spirit of well-being. We take it all for granted. Jesus doesn't. It says Martha served. That was a godlike work, you know, when you start to think about it. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Martha is in her place. The truth of resurrection has transformed the way that she goes about the thing that she's good at, service. This transforms her service. She just quietly gets on with the job of making everybody feel comfortable and at home and happy and glad to be there because somebody is attending to the details. There's Martha's way of saying a personal thank you to the Lord Jesus. All the bitterness was gone. I'm sure that she could have looked with the same eyes of criticism on Mary and what she did, but she doesn't. She's entered into the truth of life on a higher plane. Now Mary, of course, was quite different. Mary was not a worker like Martha. She was a worshipper. You always find Mary of Bethany at Jesus' feet, always, every time we meet her in the Gospels. Every local church needs to have its quotas of Marys, people who know how to get at the feet of Jesus, who know how to do business there in deep waters, who know how to worship, and who can spread the fragrance of that everywhere they go. The three things that John remembers about Mary's worship as he thinks back over the many years since it happened. 70 years. It had happened 70 years ago. But he could still see the scene. Perfect cameo, the local church, the worker was there, the worshipper there, the witness was there, the rank and file of the disciples were there, typical local congregation. Peter with his spurts and starts and his ups and downs, every church has those kind of people. John with his dog-like devotion to Jesus. James the son of thunder, martyr, material in the war. Thomas with his stubbornness and his skepticism. Andrew with his gift of bringing people to Jesus. Philip with his questions, and Nathaniel with his Bible, and Judas Iscariot with his treacherous heart and unregenerate soul sitting amongst the people of God, and Jesus in the midst of them all. The perfect cameo of a little local gathering of God's people. A mixture of all kinds of people. And Jesus in the midst. And as John thinks back to this occasion after 70 years, it all comes back so fresh to him. Three things about Mary's worship. How it was expressed, and how it was examined, and how it was extolled. Then Mary, we read, took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. It was nard, a liquid perfume of very great value. It was very, very expensive. It was the best that money could buy, and in one lavish gesture she poured it all over the feet of Jesus, and then with a gesture equally lavish, she flung herself at Jesus' feet and wiped that costly perfume, wiped it up with her hair. An act as extravagant as the first one. John remembered after 60 or 70 years, most of all, the fragrance. The whole house, he says, was filled with the fragrance of that ointment. Worship always gives its best. Doesn't scrimp. It costs. Doesn't stop to consider what people will say. It's the overflow of a heart that's in love with Jesus. It's not intimidated by the sneers of the worldly minded, and everybody who's present when real worship takes place carries away something of the fragrance of it. The memory of it lingers for decades. That's how it was expressed. But then notice how it was examined. Judas Iscariot voiced his opinion. He said, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence? Given to the poor. That was Judas' estimate, both of Mary and of Jesus. As far as he was concerned, this kind of thing was an extreme example of sheer waste. He's got plenty of company in the world today. People who think that money given to the Lord's work is a waste. Why isn't it given to support social service? Why should that money not be given to the poor? And he was materialistic about the whole thing. He doesn't hesitate to set a price tag on Mary's worship. He's got it figured out for the last penny. 300 pence, he says. Man would work all day for a penny. That was almost the working man's annual wage that it had cost Mary to thus express herself in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And all Judas could think about was all that good money poured out in one wasteful act. Waste was his word for it. John, after 70 years, had been thinking about that. He says he was a thief. He had the bag, he says. The word for thief is the word, the Greek word from which we get our English word kleptomaniac. And explained a lot of things that John couldn't understand in the old days, why the accounts always came up short. They'd say to Judas, but we just had a good donation the other day. How can we be so short of money? The only explanation they could think of that Judas had a deep concern for the poor, as he was putting his hand in the bag to give it to the poor. John now knew what had been happening to that money. Judas had been putting his hand in the bag and then putting the money in his bank. Been salting it away and buying property with it. He was a thief, says John. Why wasn't this ointment sold and given to the poor, said Judas. Well, it was, wasn't it? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, says Paul, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be made rich. Foxes have holes, Jesus said. The birds of the air have nests. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. And in a very expressive statement in the Gospel of John, spoiled by a chapter division, but they're just the same, it says, every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It was given to the poor. And the cutting, rude, and sneering remark of Judas must have cut like a lash into Mary's soul, left her speechless as she knelt there at Jesus' feet, still wiping his feet with her hair, and her head bowed, and tears in her eyes. The Lord Jesus comes immediately to her fence. Dead or alone, he says, against the day of my burying. Hath she kept this? Against the day of my burying, hath she kept this? And that explains a great deal. That's the key to understanding what this was all about. And to understand what had happened, we really need just for a moment to go back and put ourselves in Mary's shoes and in Mary's place. This was not a spontaneous act. This wasn't something she did on the spur of the moment. This was something she had thought about for a very long time. This was something that had taken some very careful planning. Mary was acting here with great deliberation. This was something that she had thought through. The thought had occurred to her some time before, and she had meditated upon it. She'd lie in bed at night thinking about it. You see, Mary had often listened to Jesus. She had sat at his feet. She had listened to Jesus. And she had heard more than the words. The disciples had heard the same words that she heard, but it never sunk in with them, but it sunk into her soul. She had heard Jesus talking about his death and about his coming burial. And alone amongst all the people who thronged the Lord Jesus, Mary of Bethany believed what he said. And it dawned upon her, he's going to die. He's going to die. Incredibly, he's going to die and he's going to be buried. Oh, my soul, she said, Jesus dead and buried. Jesus buried. Well, she said, if he's going to die, if he's going to be buried, he's going to need spices for his death. I'll take care of that. I've got my life savings. I'll take all my money out of my bank, and what I'll do, I'll buy spikenard. I'll buy lots of it, plenty of it. And I'll have it ready for when the time comes that he's going to be buried. I'll, I'll go and buy it. And she did. She did just that. At some point in time, she accosted a spice merchant, and she negotiated the transaction, and she came home one day, made sure nobody was around the house, and slipped into her room and hid it somewhere in her room. Among her treasures, nobody knew about it except herself. And Jesus, who knows everything, didn't need to be told. He knew she had it. And then, one day, the unexpected happened. Lazarus was taken desperately ill. And then he died. And you know, Mary loved her brother almost as much as she loved Jesus. Not as much, but almost as much. And I think that Mary must have been very sorely tempted when Lazarus died to take that spikenard, that ointment very precious, used by the Jews, by the rich Jews for a burying, and to use it for her poor, beloved brother Lazarus' mortal remains. And she must have had quite a little discussion with herself about it, whether or not she should use it for Lazarus' burial. And then she said to herself, no, I didn't buy this spikenard for Lazarus. I bought it for Jesus. It's not for Lazarus' burial, it's for Jesus' burial. That's why Jesus said, against the day of my burying, has she kept it. She kept it. She had it, you see, but she kept it. He knew. He knew all along. He knew she had it. He knew where she kept it. He knew how much she paid for it. He knew the name of the merchant she bought it from. He knew exactly why she had withheld it from Lazarus against the day of my burial. And she kept this, he said. And Mary must have looked at him in astonishment. And it must have come home to her with fresh power and conviction that Jesus knew her very thoughts. Knew all about it. Knew everything. Knew all about it all the time. Against the day of my burial, has she kept this? He says. And so Lazarus died, you see, and Mary had the ointment, and instead of using it for Lazarus, she said, no, I didn't buy it for him. I bought it for Jesus. She kept it. I kept it for his burial, not for Lazarus' burial. And then one day something else happened. There was the resurrection. Down there in their own backyard, in the tomb where Lazarus lay, Jesus had come along, and Lazarus, dead and buried and decomposing in the grave, had been brought back to life by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was living now in that home a man living in resurrection life, raised from the dead. And I can well imagine, you know, that for a long time after that, for a number of days anyway, she must have thought about it even more deeply than she'd ever thought about it before. And I could see her, she'd get a hold of Martha and she'd say, tell me, Martha, tell me again, what was it Jesus said to you when you and him were down at the tomb together? Tell me again, what was it he said? And she would say, well, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's what he said. He said, I am the resurrection. That's what he said, Mary. And Mary would go back up to her room and she'd sit down. She said, well, of course. How can I be so stupid? Yes, that's exactly what he said. He said he was going to be died, going to be crucified. And he said he was going to be buried, and he also said that on the third day, he would rise from the dead. And I've got this spikenard.
and I bought it for his burial. But he's not going to need it for his burial. What was it, she said, what was it that Psalm 16 says about him? Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Well, of course, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to lie in the tomb, but corruption's not going to touch him. He won't need this Maconada, do we? And then she said to herself, next time he comes, I'll give it to him then. I'll give it to him then. Why wait until he's dead? I'll give it to him while he's still alive. And so she did. And you know, it was a marvelous statement of faith. She gave it to him a week before his death and burial because she now believed in his resurrection. And the glorious truth of resurrection transformed her worship. She'd always been a worshiper. Martha had always been a worker. She had always been a worshiper. But entering into the truth of a resurrected Christ, of a Christ who was the resurrection, into identification with him in his new life, changed the way she was. And instead of now it just being at that kind of a one-on-one relationship with Jesus, now when she worshiped, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of that worship. And everybody who was anywhere near it felt a little better about Jesus than they ever felt before. And carried away with them a little bit of the perfume and fragrance of that act of enlightened devotion. And you notice that Mary of Bethany stayed away from the cross. You find the other Marys there. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, but not Mary of Bethany. She was already standing on resurrection ground. She didn't need to go to Calvary. She didn't need to go to the tomb. She was living in the power of his resurrection. And she could say, of course he's coming back from the dead, I believe that. But living in the joy of that, I'm not going anywhere near that cross. I'm not going to be hanging around that tomb. I'm going to see him again. And all the glory of his resurrection. That's the worship. And its worship, you see, now transformed by identification with Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. That's what changes the worker. That's what changes the worshiper. Lazarus was the witness. And again, every local church needs people like Lazarus in its midst. Much people of the Jews, therefore, it says, knew that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, my friend, I have no idea how long Lazarus had lived at Bethany. I take it. They didn't move around an awful lot in those days. Every man was tied to his own piece of property by Hebrew law. I take it he'd lived there all his life. He'd always been a decent, moral, law-abiding, synagogue-attending, Bible-believing Jew. But there was more to it than that. He had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine believer, his home out there at Bethany had become a gathering place. People who knew and loved Jesus would meet out there in Lazarus' home. Jesus was welcomed there. His people were made at home there. He was a believer. He was a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, and his home was home to Jesus. Jesus, when Jesus came, he was the head of that home. It says that Lazarus sat at table with him. It doesn't say he sat at table with Lazarus. Jesus was the head of that home. And the Lord Jesus loved to be in the midst of his people in that home. That man, that Jew, was now a converted Jew. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus, but my friend, you never read that anybody made the 2 mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethany just to see a believer in the Lord Jesus. Nobody. Now they came in droves. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that Jesus was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's what made the difference. A man living a resurrected life. That's what made the difference. A man living day by day, situation by situation, moment by moment, in the power of a resurrection life. Up until then, you see, Lazarus had been a believer, and he made no attempt to hide the fact that he was a believer. That was his testimony. I believe in the Lord Jesus. Welcome in my home. So are his people. But he had not been any more than a nominal witness. But after his experience of death and burial and resurrection, he couldn't help himself. That transformed him from a nominal witness into an extraordinary witness. You know, he was living a new life in Christ. And as a result, this man who had always been a witness, that was his thing, you see. He was now an extraordinary witness for Christ. He didn't say, today I'm going to go around the neighborhood knocking on doors and asking people if they'd like to be saved. Didn't do that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in doing that. Thank God for people that do that kind of thing. But Lazarus didn't need to do that. He didn't say, I think I'll take a course in soul winning and learn how it's done to introduce people to Jesus. I think I'll ask Andrew how he gets along doing it. I'm not saying that it's wrong to take a course in personal soul winning, but Lazarus didn't need to do that. He didn't say, I think I'll go and learn how they do evangelism explosion. And then maybe I can be a witness for Christ. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But Lazarus didn't need to do that. Do you know what he did? He simply lived a resurrected life. That's all he did. He had simply entered in a very practical and personal way into the power of his resurrection. And he could say, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. If you'd asked him, Lazarus, how'd you do it? What's the secret of this new dynamic life of yours? I think he would have said something like this. He would have said, you know, I wasn't always like this. For years, I was a nominal believer in Christ. I loved the Lord. I wanted to please him. He was the most important person in my life. I loved him. I loved his people. I did all the right things, said all the right things, and I was very sincere about it. I was a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. And I did my best to witness him. I didn't hide my life under a bush. I wasn't a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. Everybody knew I was a believer in the Lord Jesus. I was a witness. But then, you see, one day I died. I died to everything. I died to my house. I died to my business. I died to my sisters. I died to my efforts even to be a witness for Jesus. I died and I was buried. And the old Lazarus, you know, the old believing Lazarus, was very dead indeed. And everybody knew it. I said, you know, you don't expect very much from a dead man, do you? You just bury him. He's full of corruption. He's offensive. There's nothing more useless in this world than a corpse. And he said, this condition continued for 4 days. I can't remember a thing about it. A dead man can't talk. He can't respond to people. He hasn't got any opinions about anything. He can't conduct any business. He can't witness except to his own rottenness. That's all he can do. So you see, I died and I was buried. I entered into identification with Christ in his death. And I entered into identification with Christ in his burial. Died and I was buried. I came to an end of myself. Even as a believer, I came to the end of all I was as a believing man. And then Jesus came. And he imparted to me his new life. When I came to my senses one day, there I was, standing on resurrection ground, identified with Christ in the power of his resurrection. And so you see, I am not the old Lazarus that you used to know. The life that I now live is the life of identification with the Lord Jesus in the power of his resurrection. His resurrection has become my resurrection. And I'm identified with him now in resurrection life. And you see, that's what makes the difference. I don't do anything. I don't have to go out. People come to me. And they did. They came from far and wide to see Lazarus living in the power of a resurrection life. That's what's missing, you see. In our churches, in our assemblies, people don't see Christians living in the power of Christ's resurrection. They did. They'd come by the droves. You couldn't get them all in. I mean, your parking lot would be full. You'd be backed up all the way to Winston-Salem, trying to get in here tonight to see a man living in the power of resurrection. There was something wonderfully attractive about a man living a resurrected life. So you see, the truth of death and burial and resurrection took a woman who was a worker and would always be a worker, and it made her a new kind of worker. A much more attractive worker. And the same glorious truth took a person who was a worshipper and so transformed her worship that the fragrance of her worship filled the whole house. People went away and talked about it for years, and John could remember it for 70 years. Never forgot it. Woman who had entered into the truth of death, burial, and resurrection. took a man who was always a witness and transformed his witness. This is what theologians call identification truth. It's a lost truth in the church today. And notice, please, that identification with Christ in this way didn't change Martha into Mary. It doesn't change the worker into a worship, just makes her a better worker. It doesn't change Mary into Lazarus. You don't find people coming all over to see Mary. Come see Lazarus. We have a tendency to glorify some gifts in the church more than others, and we wish that if we could get into the truth of the deeper life or the holy life or whatever you want to call it, that somehow I'll be a better witness, I'll be a better soul, when they're not necessarily so. What God will do is take what you are and make you better. And he'll take the gifts that he's given to you and he'll transform them so that your life will become a radiant life in whatever it is that God has anointed you to do. And you'll be much, much more successful at it than you ever were before. Not because you're trying harder, but because a new life has been imparted to you by the power of a resurrected Christ. It doesn't mean to say that everybody is all of a sudden going to be the best worker in the world or the best worshipper in the world or the best witness in the world. It does mean that whatever God has given you to do, you do it. The power of his resurrection will change the way it's done. Everybody will know that something has happened in your life that's changed you, not as a sinner, but as a saint of God, changed you. Now, in closing, notice what happened next. There were certain Greeks, and they came and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And you know, the rather interesting thing is Jesus refused to see. He acknowledged the fact they wanted to see him, but he refused to see him. Now, if you want to know the dispensational reason why he refused to see them, you'll have to look at Scofield's footnotes. Very good. But there is a different reason why he refused to see. And of course it's an inference from the text, but I believe it's there. In effect, what the Lord Jesus said, they don't need to see me. Let them go and see Lazarus. Let them go and see an ordinary man living in the power of my resurrection. Let them go and see Lazarus. Because you see, when it comes to us today, people say, "Well, I wish I could see Jesus. I wish I could see Jesus. You see me in him." And that will do. It'll have to do for this dispenser. It'll have to do until I come back. You can't see me, but you can see me living in somebody else. You go and find you a man living in the power of resurrection life. And you see me. In fact, in this same chapter, he explained that's how he lived. He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Philip said, "Show us the Father. It's the Father." He says, "What's the matter with you, Philip? Don't you know that the life that I now live is the life of my Father in heaven? And I'm just living my Father's life, that's all.
and Lazarus now living my life, and we'll see him.
And as the Lord Jesus lived the life of his Father on earth, so we today must live his life on earth, so that when people say, we'd like to see Jesus, the Holy Spirit says, I'll introduce you to somebody who's just like Jesus, living his life.
I say, if we have those kind of people in our local church, the worker, the worshiper, and the witness, not just doing their own thing,
but doing their own thing on resurrection ground,
we'd see revival. Shall we pray? Lord, we are convicted by thy Holy Spirit that we do not live this kind of life. And so often, so much of our work and so much of our worship and so much of our witnessing is done in the energy of the flesh. And it's not attractive to people. And we wonder why people are not impacted by it. We ask you that we might be like Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who entered into the truth of a new dimension of life available through him who is the resurrection and the life. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.